You'd open your Bibles with me this evening at the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And we have come to our second study in this series, Exploring the Future. And our subject tonight is the coming Christ. And we're reading in Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 9, please. We have been singing all about the Lord Jesus, and that's all what I want to do this evening, I trust by the Spirit's help, is to exalt Christ. And I trust that as the Lord Jesus is exalted through the ministry tonight, that your heart will be warmed, and at the end of the night we might fall in worship before Him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This small island in the Aegean Sea that was 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, and John was incarcerated there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Lovely if the people of God were in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It would be lovely if we come up on Sunday morning, controlled and filled and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Make a difference to the worship. Make a difference to our praise. Make a difference to our appreciation of the Word of God. Make a difference to our appreciation of Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, if I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Let's keep our Bibles open at that portion of Scripture. Someone has said that what the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and His glory. We need to see Him high and lifted up. I'm sure you would agree with me when I say tonight that there's a dangerous absence of awe and wonder and worship in our church fellowships today. So often we're boasting about standing on our own feet, instead of falling and prostrating ourselves at Christ's feet. For years, Evan Roberts, the unofficial leader of the Welsh revival at the beginning of the last century, prayed this, Bend me, bend me, bend me. And when God answered his cry, the great Welsh revival resulted, and the flames of revival spread across the hills and the valleys of the land of Wales. The need of the hour is this. we must regain our vision of the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. And this, my dear friends, must begin in the church. We must see Christ as He is, sovereign, exalted, enthroned, ruling, reigning. And then we must be brought into humble submission to His Lordship. Then, and only then, will we experience the movement of the Spirit of God that we so desperately need. An aged man, probably in his 90s, John was the last living apostle. The year is about AD 95, and he's imprisoned, he's incarcerated on this little island of Patmos. And while he's there, he hears a loud voice, like a trumpet speaking. The voice was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And John was told to recall Christ's final call to His church. He was instructed to write in a book what he saw and what he heard, and to send that book to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, verse 11. But before John is told what to write to the churches, he is shown who is the head of the church. The church must see Christ's sovereign lordship before she hears what he says. And as John turns to the voice, he sees the awesome vision of the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus as once he was, in the form of a lowly bond servant, but Christ as he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the coming Christ. Now, when John received this vision in chapter 1, the Emperor Domitian was on the throne in Rome. He was the cruelest of all the Roman empires. He declared himself to be God, sentencing to death those who refused to worship him. And these early believers, towards the end of the first century, they refused to worship Domitian, and the result was martyrdom for the sake of Jesus Christ. They were sentenced to death by the thousands. Some were thrown to the lions in the great Colosseum. Some were burned at the stake. Others were wrapped in the skins of wild animals and fed to the dogs, or dipped in tar and used as torches for the emperor's garden. Still others were crucified, including mothers with little babies draped around their necks. My dear friends, the early Christians to whom John wrote faced problems that you and I know nothing about. They were suffering for the sake of Christ. But isn't it interesting that rather than focus on each painful step of his walk of faith in the midst of such suffering and stress, John turned his eyes on Jesus. He looked full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grew strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sometimes when we're faced with great problems, our tendency is to focus on the hands of God, what He has not done for us, and what we want God to do for us, instead of focusing on the face of God, simply who He is. Often in the midst of great problems, we stop short of the real blessing that God has for us, which is a fresh vision of who He is. Now, it may be that this vision of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1 explains an interesting episode at the end of the Gospel of John. Come back for a moment to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. You remember that I said to you last Tuesday evening that John was the author of three types of literature in the New Testament. John was the author of the Gospel of John. That has to do with our past. John was the author of the epistles, 1, 2, and 3 John. That has to do with our present. John was the author of the book of the Revelation, and that has to do with our future. In John's gospel, the message is believe. Believe. In John's epistle, the message is be sure. In the book of the Revelation, the message is be hopeful. But notice this closing episode here in the Gospel of John. You remember that the Lord Jesus was challenging Simon Peter. He does some interesting things with Simon Peter here. He recalls his failure. He rekindles his fervor. And he reshapes his future. And he says to Peter in verse 18, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This speak he, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. The Lord Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion. Clement of Alexandria tells us that when Peter came to die, he had the grim ordeal of seeing his wife crucified before him. For his very eyes. And when they came to take Peter, Peter said to them, "Crucify me upside down. My master was crucified for me the right way up. I am not worthy to die as he died." Now that's just what tradition tells us. But notice what verse 19 says. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned at his breast at supper, this was John, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter seeth him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Peter was always of a sort of an inquisitive character, wasn't he? He was a wee bit like you and me at times. He was nosy, wasn't he? John's following them down the beach. And Peter's having a conversation and he turns round and he says, "Lord, what shall this man do? You've told me, Lord, what I'm going to do. What's John going to do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" In other words, the Lord's saying, mind your own business. Follow thou me. Now here's the phrase. "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And now John identifies the disciple, it's himself. He says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." You see, because of a misunderstanding of this conversation between Peter and the risen Lord, word went out. That word went out among the disciples that John would never die until the Lord returned. I wonder, my dear friends, and it's only a suggestion, I wonder, does Revelation 1 provide the explanation? John did remain alive to see the coming of the Lord. He foresaw the Lord's coming as an event in history. Ah, but that's not all. He also saw the Lord's coming in a vision from God. Now, tradition tells us that John lived to a ripe old age. He was buried in the city of Ephesus, but he did live to see the coming of the Lord. He saw the Lord's coming in symbols of royal garments, of brilliant light, of blazing fire, of thunderous sound, of supreme power and purity, wisdom and holiness. John saw the coming Christ. Now that's all what Revelation chapter 1 is about. I've divided our study tonight into three. Have a look at your outline very quickly. I think that these three points sum up the remaining verses in Revelation chapter 1. First of all, I want to talk to you about the awesome sight. And then secondly, I want to spend a moment or two in the abject servant. And then thirdly, I want us to see the Lord Jesus again as the absolute sovereign. I did tell you last week that the book of Revelation is a book of some symbols, and these symbols are tremendously important. In this chapter, we discover truth conveyed in the form of symbols. The Lord Jesus is described in a way that is not intended to convey his physical appearance, but he's described in this way that it might convey to us various aspects of his character, his attributes, and his role. Very interesting to notice the stages through which John passed in receiving this particular vision. Look at verse 10. In verse 10 he says, I heard. In verse 12 he says, I turned. In verse 12 he says, I saw. In verse 17 he says, I fell. Now the first thing that John does is to turn and to see the one who's addressing him. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now let's pause. What are the seven candlesticks? Well, verse 20 provides the answer. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we have no bother with that. You see, the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You ever see the Queen when she's inspecting the guard at Horse Guards Parade? You ever see her watch it walking up and down the ranks? She's just looking at every soldier. She's just looking at every guardsman. That's the picture that John's painting. The Lord Jesus is going to walk through the ranks. He's going to walk in the midst of the churches. And he takes cognizance of everything that is going on in every local assembly. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches, and the risen Lord is walking in the midst of the churches. The Lord Jesus was always in the midst. You remember that in the days of his childhood, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. You remember that when they nailed him to the cross, he was in the midst of two thieves. Today he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As the Lord of the lampstands, he walks in the midst of the churches, and this is the centrality of Christ in relation to each local church. What a revelation of glory for an old man. He's 90 now. What a revelation of glory for an aged apostle. Someone who vividly remembered the garments that were stolen, the head that was crowned, the hands and the feet that were pierced. How thrilling it must have been for John, who had witnessed the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, now to see the glory of Christ. Oh, they tried to shut him up. They tried to put him in an island that was 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. But now he's transported away from it all. And in the Spirit on the Lord's day, what better way to begin with a sight of the Lord himself? What a compensation for an aged saint who has denied the usual privileges of the Lord's day to see the Lord Jesus. You say, who did John see? Well, look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, he saw the resurrected Christ. That describes the humanity of the King. It was a full 60 years since John at last saw the Lord Jesus, but immediately he recognizes him as the Son of Man. Savior hadn't changed. He became a man at his birth in Bethlehem. He was resurrected as a man. He ascended to heaven as a man, and he will return as a man. And so John recognizes his Lord, the resurrected Christ, the Son of Man. The next thing that John notices about the Lord Jesus, have a look at it, verse 13. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's the reigning Christ. You see, that describes the authority of the King. In ancient times, this was the recognized apparel, the long robe of dignity and authority and rulership. In Old Testament times, a long robe was the attire of spiritual leaders of high rank, the high priest, the king, the prince, the judge. And this is how John sees Christ wearing sovereign apparel, bearing the garments of regal majesty, adorned with absolute authority. His verdicts are undisputed. His authority is unlimited. His reign is unrivaled. He's the reigning Christ. From his clothing, John looks upward to behold his head and hair. Look at verse 14. He's the righteous Christ. This is the purity of our King. His head and his hairs were white, like wool as white as snow. The dazzling white is a symbol of Christ's sinless holiness. Do you know what that word holy means? It means separateness. Separateness. It comes from a Semitic root that means to cut. Something would be cut in half and the two parts would be separated. It just means that Christ is separated from all mankind. He's a cut above us. He's unlike us. He's totally other than us. He's infinitely pure and perfect. The Lord Jesus does not conform to any standard. He is the standard. The Bible claims that Christ knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. It is holiness that Christ requires of his church. My friends, we must be separated from the world, different, not like the world. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, be not conformed to this world. As J.B. Phillips translates it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Popular cry in most religious circles today is, get with it, get with it. God says, get out of it. Get out of it. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Despite the degenerating morals of our day, Christ hasn't lowered his standard one iota. Horatius Bonner, whose hymns we often sing, said on one occasion, I look for the church. I found it in the world. I look for the world, and I found it in the church. You'll notice that while peering at Christ's head, John notices his eyes. Look at them, verse 4. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, fiery lasers flashing out of each socket. For he's the revealing Christ. That refers to the sagacity of the King. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ has vision that penetrates or burns to the core. Today we might say he has got X-ray vision. A.W. Tozer wrote on one occasion, because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no things better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, wrote on one occasion, God not only sees men, but he sees through men. The Lord Jesus sees right through me. He knows about everything that I have done. He knows every thought that I have. He knows every lie that I utter. Unlike any earthly judge, my Savior can never be deceived. Heard the story of a countryman who was arrested on one occasion for stealing a watch. And at his trial, the prosecution did everything they could in their power to prove that he was guilty. But there wasn't enough evidence. There wasn't enough proof. He couldn't be found guilty. And so the judge looked down from his bench and he said, Sam, you've been acquitted. Sam, you've been acquitted. You can go home. And the man replied, sir, does that mean I have to give the watch back? The Lord Jesus can never be deceived. Nothing escapes his attention. He never has to ask questions. He never has to gather information. He never learns anything. Who would teach him? He sees every minister. He notes every member. He observes every ministry. He views every motive with X-ray vision. From his fiery eyes, John looks down. Look at his hot red feet. Verse 15. They're glowing like burnished brass. His feet like undefined brass. As if they burned in a furnace, he's the relentless Christ. And that's the severity of the king. You see, brass in the Bible symbolizes judgment. You remember that when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, it was a type, it was a foreshadowing of the cross where the Lord Jesus would become sin for us under the judgment of God. And here Christ's feet appear as a burnished brass. He's going forth to judge. My dear friends, when the Lord Jesus goes forth to judge, He's unstoppable. There will be no escape from the wrath of God when Christ's burning feet touch planet Earth. But even today, He judges sin in the life of the church, especially in the church. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to get to this in due course. Here's what He says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? Chapter 2, 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And here's the Lord Jesus speaking now. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Amazing. Some Christians wouldn't credit this. You know, there are things that Christ hates. There are things that the Lord Jesus hates, especially in His church. Look at chapter 2, verse 19, just to give you another example. Verse 18, unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. Verse 19, I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Christ hates sin in the church. Peter says the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Now look at chapter 1 again. Up to this time, John has described the appearance of the Lord Jesus, but now he moves from sight to sound. Look at verse 15. His voice is as the sound of many waters. He's the regal Christ. That speaks of the integrity of the king. He speaks with a voice like mighty ocean waves crashing against the jagged rocks of Patmos. David says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. I've never been to Niagara Falls, I've never been to Toronto, but imagine arguing with Niagara Falls. Imagine standing at the foot of Niagara Falls with some 12 million cubic feet of water roaring down every minute and trying to argue with a thunderous voice like that. One day soon, this voice, which is as the sound of many waters, will break the silence with a roar, and all other voices raised in angry protest will be silenced and drowned by His. Now this is the Christ who's coming again. My friends, He's not coming as the beaten and bloody Savior. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at verse 16. He's the regulating Christ. And He had in His right hand seven stars. That refers to the sovereignty of the King. You say, who are the stars? We'll look at verse 20 again. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Some commentators think that these were angels, that these were angelic beings in charge of each local church. Other commentators think that these were the ruling elders, or elder, or pastor of the assembly. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel means messenger, a divinely commissioned messenger, one sent from God with a message. And the Lord Jesus is holding the seven stars in His right hand, the hand of power, and that suggests that He's complete control of all things. Aren't you glad tonight that Tony Blair's not in charge of the United Kingdom in the ultimate sense? I want to tell you that Christ is the regulator of the universe tonight. I want to tell you tonight that my Lord's still on the throne. I want to tell you tonight that God is still running the show. And one day God, Christ, will restore permanent order and vision to His creation. Look at this vision. We haven't got away from it yet. It unfolds further. You'll notice that out of His mouth proceeds a deadly weapon. And out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. He's the revenging Christ. That's the veracity of the King. The sword is the Word of God. Nothing can stand before God's Word. My friends, 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 we read these words. And God said, and God said, and God said. Flaming suns sprang into being, and life in many forms arose vibrant from the dust. When the Word was made flesh, demons fled, disease fled, death fled. And whether it is the Word going forth to replenish the earth, as in Genesis chapter 1, or whether it is the Word coming to redeem the earth, as in the days of Christ's flesh, or whether it is the Word going forth to reclaim the earth, as in this majestic scene, the result is always the same. Whether as the Creator, the Comforter, the Conqueror, His mighty Word is invincible. John sees Him finally with His face shining. Look at verse 16. He's the resplendent Christ. His countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength, and that's the glory of the King. Once that face was marred and bruised and battered, spat upon. And now, says John, it's shining in resplendent glory. And this is the divine glory that John is beholding, unveiled, unmasked, unadulterated. What a vision of Christ. May we fall like John at His feet in worship. For did you notice the effect of this dazzling sight upon John was nothing less than paralyzing? Before such an awesome sight, what could the Apostle John do? What could any human being do but fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus as dead? John had once walked with the Savior for 3.5 years. He'd witnessed the miracles of Christ. He'd listened to the sermons of Christ. You remember that it was John who leaned upon His breast in the upper room. It was John who watched Him on the cross. It was John who rejoiced in His resurrection. It was John who viewed His ascension. But all that has happened 60 years before. And now as he sees the resplendent Redeemer in all His blinding brightness, he drops at His feet as a dead dog. Can you see His humble submission? Look at verse 17. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Immediately John saw Him, he collapsed to the ground, left to grovel on the floor, every nerve fiber in his body trembling. He was looking for a place to hide, but there was no place. Anywhere he could get away from the holy gaze of Christ, but there was no place for John as he lay exposed before the Savior, undone, unmasked, unadulterated, and the holiness of Christ exposed his own impurity. My friends, he caught one glimpse of the purity of the Lord Jesus and his self-esteem was shattered. Was it not the same for Isaiah? In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And Isaiah, I know he saw Christ because John tells me in chapter 12 of his gospel, it was the Lord Jesus he saw. He saw the majesty of Christ. He saw the purity of Christ. He saw the authority of Christ. And he cried, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Was it not the same for Peter?
You remember after a long day's fishing endeavor, the Savior told Simon to shove back out again into the Sea of Galilee and let down his nets. And Simon snapped back and he said, Lord, you stick to the preaching. Let us do the fishing. And begrudgingly and reluctantly, Peter launched out. But to his amazement, the catch was so big that the nets began to break. And when Peter saw that he was in the presence of a holy God, he fell at the Savior's feet. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. When I see him in all his majesty, in all his authority, in all his purity, it will drive me to my knees. Like John, we must fall at his feet, lower and lower and lower, driven downward by the divine presence. Isn't it amazing, dear Christian friends, that when we compare ourselves with other Christians, we seem respectable. But oh, when we compare ourselves with him, we're ruined. We're shaken to our roots. The closer we come to the light, the more dirt of my own heart is exposed. And yet this must be the posture of the church, on our faces before the Holy Savior. Do you see John's humble submission? Do you see his holy fear? Look at verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He collapsed at Jesus' feet as a dead man. He was speechless. He was motionless. He was all shook up. My friends, in contrast to the silly, frivolous, false, and boastful claims of many in our day who claim to have seen God, the reaction, always the reaction in Scripture of those who genuinely saw God was invariably one of fear. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A fear of God. Let's face it. There's so little fear of God in our churches today. So little awe. So little reverence. So little respect. But a vision of the Lord Jesus in all his sovereignty, purity, and majesty will instill us with holy fear. Some years ago, Queen Elizabeth was visiting in Los Angeles in California. She was being taken through one of the most underprivileged areas in that neighborhood. And as she approached one project area in a ghetto, she asked her driver to stop. It wasn't on the schedule. It wasn't planned. She just said, stop. And when she did, she got out of the car unannounced. She went into a very poor apartment chosen at random. The lady of the house was overwhelmed. The Queen of England in her humble abode. And unaware of the proper protocol appropriate for addressing and speaking to royalty, she didn't know how to curtsy, she didn't know how to bow, nor did she know to address the Queen as Her Majesty. And then, instead, when she approached the Queen, she wrapped both her arms around the Queen, giving her a warm bear hug. The Queen's entourage was appalled, the media was shocked, the Secret Service were aghast. No one touches the Queen. No one approaches the Queen. This woman had no idea how to approach royalty, how to address royalty. There was no fear. There was no awe. There was no respect. Consequently, her approach was entirely inappropriate. Tell me tonight, is that not where we are in the church today? No fear. No awe. No reverence. No respect. May holy fear fill the church again. I told you that I wanted you to see Jesus. Look at him in the closing verses before we conclude. You've seen this awesome sight in this abject servant. Look at the absolute sovereign. For as John lay prostrate at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the Lord did something that was typical of him. He reached down and touched John. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The Lord Jesus does three things with John here. He conveys his sympathy. He laid his right hand upon him. He reveals his identity. Fear not, I am the first and last. He confirms, he establishes his authority. He says, I have the keys of hell and of death. As you read through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus was always touching people. When he healed the leper, he touched him. When he restored sight to the blind, he put his hand upon their eyes. The touch of his hand brought strengthening grace. No wonder Christ reaches out and touches John. He's an old man now. I venture to say there's nobody in the class tonight who's the age of John. He's an old man now. He's in his 90s. He's almost died of a heart attack because the Lord unveiled his glory. And he needs to be restored and he needs to be reassured. And in order to comfort John, Christ gives him a fuller revelation of himself. You see, true strength always comes from a deeper knowledge of Christ. And so he reveals his identity. Here are staggering claims for deity uttered by the Lord. The idea is, John, look to me. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Lord John, look to me and be encouraged. I am. Would that not have reminded John of the Christ of a bygone day? You remember that it was John in his Gospels who recorded the series of I Ams. I am the light of the world. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. This I Am was the divine name that God chose for himself. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Not I was that I was, not I will be that I will be, but I am that I am. The self-existent, the eternal sovereign God. And in taking this name to himself, the Lord Jesus is claiming deity. Notice what he says, I am what? The first and the last. In the Old Testament, God said, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. By saying, I am the first, Christ lays claim to eternal preexistence. By saying, I am the last, he's saying, I am eternally immutable, unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am deity, the first. Eternality, the last, immutability. But notice the Lord Jesus says something else. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. I'm the living one. That was another name that was applied to God. To Joshua, God said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Peter used this name to describe God. He says, thou art the Christ. Messiah, prophet, priest, king, the Son of the living God. And clearly when the Lord Jesus takes this title, he's saying, I am God. Do you see what he's saying? Will you try and put yourself for a moment in John's position? He's an old man. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's cracking rocks. He's in the quarries. And the Lord Jesus appears to him and he says, John, there's nothing to fear. I've conquered sin and death and Satan and hell. I'm alive forevermore. And then he affirms his authority. He says, I have the keys of hell and death. You know something? Christ's keys signify his authority to open and close the grave. Now listen to me. He decides who dies when. And he alone can get them out of the keys of hell and of death. John must have thought his ministry was over, mustn't he? I mean, if you were taken tonight by the authorities and shoved off to Siberia or to Patmos, and you're 90 years of age, you would think that your work for Christ was over. Some of you old people listening to me tonight, you think your work for Christ's over. Listen, your best work for the Lord Jesus could yet be future. John, your ministry's not over yet. John, your life is not over yet. John, I'm going to show you things that are going to come upon planet Earth when the church has been taken out and when I'm going to send tribulation upon the earth. John, I'm going to take you up into glory. I'm going to show you the city of God coming down from heaven like a jewel shining. John, your ministry is not over yet. I'm not ready to take the key of death from my girdle and put it into the door of death for you. Is that not tremendously encouraging? Is that not tremendously comforting? My friends tonight, so many of the saints of God are burdened with disease. There are so many people to whom I visit, and they're burdened with cancer and tumors and growth and heart attacks. But isn't it encouraging to know tonight that our times are in His hand? That despite cancer and tumors and old age and bombs and terrorism, you'll never go through the door of death until Christ puts the key into the door. He's the all-sufficient one. I'm the first and the last. He's the all-victorious one. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. He's the all-powerful one. I have the keys of hell and of death. He'll be with me to the end. He'll be with me in the end. And thank God He'll be with me beyond the end. For I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the coming Christ. Coming as the King of Kings. Coming as the Lord of Lords. And when He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior.